Good morning. My name is Bob Barnhart. I'm from Johnson City, originally from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So every now and then I might go into rocky talk. I apologize for that. But I'm a physical therapist by training, and I teach at East Tennessee State University, teach students how to be physical therapists. Mark asked me to share about a couple things, kind of related. One is how men have impacted me. Getting together with men have impacted me. And then also a huge trial our family went through back in 2002. And the stuff that God had taught us through that, it seems to fit really nicely what we're talking about. And it's almost amazing. I was talking with Seth and how everything seems to be related. And none of us knew what each other were talking about in this thing. Let me just start off and go quickly. I grew up in Pennsylvania. High school I went to in the 11th and 12th grade, I had over 2,000 students. And I knew one person who was a Christian who would at least admit it. And that person was kind of whacked, to be honest with you. And so I really had never heard the gospel, was dragged to church, didn't know anything about it. And I pretty much had decided that all this Christian stuff is kind of goofy because no one can answer your questions. Once I get to college, I want to forget it. I'm just not going to church anymore. I'm not going to worry about it. I guess the best thing you do is just do the best you can. And when you die, hopefully you did the best you can type thing. I went to college, ended up going to a church-related school of all things. It was there I really started meeting some people who really lived their life, who were Christians. I'd never been around people who actually read the Bible in the morning, who actually lived it. A guy I got to know was a real strong believer at the time, and I remember one night that a guy had thrown up and was passed out in the men's bathroom, and he picked the guy up, carried him to his room, washed him up, stayed with him that night to make sure he didn't vomit and kill himself. And that really impressed me. I guess during the second semester I was there, one of my friends who was really crazy became a Christian. And that kind of caught my attention. And so I was going through the student union. He was sitting there with a guy, motioned me over, and I sat down, and they were talking. And the guy I was with asked me if I wanted to do some Bible study with him. And I was thinking, well, you know, I've got to take New Testament this semester, so it might be a good idea to get somebody to help me with that so I can do well in that class. So I agreed to it. And I don't know what happened, but the first time I basically said, I want to be ready next time. I want to prove this guy wrong when we get together next time. Little did I know, the next time I got really slammed with Scripture. And I think one thing that really had turned me off from Christianity was the hypocrites. And I think it was the verse Romans 14:12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself before God. And that hit me right between the eyes. It was like God was saying, are you going to allow hypocrites to drag you to hell with them? And I think the other verse was, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Really hit me that night. And it was that night that I did ask Christ for forgiveness and decided to follow him. The guy who led that study was named Rob Malone. He traveled 90 miles to come down to that college to lead that study. And every day, every week for the next 3.5 years, he traveled 90 miles one way to get with me, to help me. The first year, it was kind of like Carl. We had like Rob Malone alerts. We'd all hide when he'd come, you know. But he kept coming. I never could figure out why he kept coming. And the thing I think that really taught me is faithfulness to people. Look beyond what people are doing and remain faithful to them. It was my senior really had a big impact on me, helping me. He encouraged us to reach out. When I joined a fraternity, he didn't freak out because there's some other Christians in it. And we really saw that as a way to reach out to people. And so I'm really very thankful to Rob because he got me going. The one thing he really got me going was getting me in the Word, doing quiet time. I think right after I became a Christian, I had a bunch of friends back home who were in transcendental meditation, so I was reading a lot about that. And he said, what are you doing in quiet times? I said, I'm reading about transcendental meditation. He said, why are you doing that? You need to be reading the Bible. So I just started reading. So whatever he says, I guess is right, so I started reading it. So he got me going every day. And I think that's a habit I've kept up. And that was, I'm almost afraid to say, probably 33 years ago when I did this. So it's something that get going, and it was somebody that helped me do that. I went on to graduate school, be a physical therapist, and that was in Georgia. I got a job in Alabama, And I had only been to Alabama one time before that, and I think I went across the state line and turned around and said, I'm never coming back. But I got a job there. Some of my friends from undergraduate school were at seminary at Emory, and so I was really concerned because I did not know anybody in Alabama. I didn't know anybody at all. So they prayed with me that I would get fellowship very quickly by the time I got there. I was working for the university at the time, so they put me up in a dorm for 2 weeks so I could find an apartment. And it was the second night I was there, I heard a at the door. And I was kind of hesitant to open it because this was in 79 during the gas strike. Remember, we had this gas shortage, and they had National Guardsmen like kind of going with truck convoys so people wouldn't get shot. Somebody got shot in Tuscaloosa, a truck driver, because they violated the truck strike. So I said, man, it's one of these National Guardsmen. They're probably drunk. They would want to do something with me, so... And so I opened the door, and there's this guy standing there, and he looked at me, and I could tell he was really nervous. I said, yeah. He said, would you be interested in doing a spiritual survey? I said, well, okay, well, come on in. The guy's name was Randy Levitt, and he was on Navigator intern staff, and he was learning how to do that. And I was the first guy he went to that summer in that dorm. And I was, like, on the fifth floor. I don't know how in the world he picked my room. But I viewed that as... answered prayer. Here was that God was that concerned that he'd bring somebody around to get me going. They ended up, they had a training program that summer, and somehow I didn't have any money. I was just out of school, so they let me wash dishes for the training program so I could eat with them. So I got in with that. I was very intrigued by what I saw. I had never seen anything like this in my life. I mean, these guys were, they're not isolationists from the world. They're some of the wildest people I ever met in my life. Gary Leith was the leader at the time. These people, they knew scripture. They could share scripture. And the thing that really, really impressed me, that they could do Bible study without using a Bible study book. And they could really get the truth out of it. So I ended up hanging out with them the rest of the summer and ended up getting in a Bible study with them that next semester and started going out into the dorms, learning how to share my faith, etc. At the end of that year, I actually went up to Gary and said, really, I'd like to get some help in my walk. He said, Bob, you know, I'm really sorry. We're just covered up. We really can't help you. We don't have enough guys to give quality time. He said, I don't know what to do. In that verse, you know, Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That really smacked me right in the face there. And I was kind of like, if I ever get to that point, I'm not going to turn somebody down. I mean, they need more laborers, so I probably need to learn how to do this. It was interesting. I got a call from him a week later. He said, listen, there's a program I just heard about. That they're going, it's for a summer. They do intensive discipleship, one-on-one. You get with a Nav staff guy, one-on-one. He said, the problem is you got to go out to the Navajo reservation in New Mexico for this. Now I was thinking, and he said, you know, the other thing they do, you get to go coyote hunting while you're out there at night with infrared scopes. I said, man, this sounds really cool. So I was able to get off, get 10 weeks off, went out to Arizona expecting, you know, I was going to get with a more mature guy to help me grow, learn to share my faith. And the first day I was there, obviously someone didn't tell Gary, the guy who told me about this, really what it was about. They said, this is going to be a screening program for third world missionaries. And I was like, that's not what I signed up for. They also said, we're going to learn Navajo as a way to reach out to people, as a ministry, learning language to minister to people. I'm a stutterer. I cannot hardly speak English. How am I going to learn the third hardest? I mean, Navajo was the code they used in World War II because the Japanese couldn't. I mean, this is really... I mean, I almost failed French in high school. I mean, I could say bonjour and au revoir. That was about it. You know? The other thing I was looking forward to, I was... I'm a pediatric therapist, so I was looking forward to get away from kids. They said... And your group is going to teach vacation Bible school for 4 to 6 weeks with 3 and 4 year old Navajo kids. And the other thing I found out that I was going to lead the singing. In Navajo. I remember, this is really nuts. I mean, so that night I went out, and I remember I was, the previous April, I had been praying Isaiah 58:10-11. About this whole thing. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like the midday. and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. I was in a high desert. It was a scorched place. Very dry. And God was saying, do you really believe that? Do you believe I can satisfy your desire in this place? I said, yeah. He said, stay. I did, trembling. I didn't get with an older guy. Actually, the guy in charge of our team was younger than me. The thing that impressed me, though, was this guy had memorized Romans and Hebrews word for word in the King James. It really challenged me in scripture memory. So I learned three main things during that summer. And I think the idea is that many times God is going to put us in a situation that we're not prepared for and doesn't seem to make sense, but we can still learn from it. One of the things I learned, I don't have to be like everybody else. One of the things I struggle when I first get around to navigators is that I tend to be a little bit more quiet. Everybody around was crazy. I mean, they're out front. I go to these navigator conferences. There'd be special forces guys. There's in the old days, you're with the military guys. I mean, they're like killing you during intramural games. They're all like, can you have time? Can you have time? And it's like, okay, I don't know what's going on. I'm shaking. I'm so nervous, you know. And I thought you had to be up front, in front, in people's faces. And you didn't, on the Navajo reservation, my personality is what the Indians were attracted to, quiet people. And I said, you know, maybe God can use somebody who's a little bit more quiet. I also learned you have to learn people's language to minister to them. I learned a couple Navajo, I could introduce myself, ask how you were doing, and that's basically what I knew. And one of the Navajo women was talking to one of the other guys, and he could do the same thing. She said that you guys know more Navajo than missionaries have been out here 10 years. And you really, in order to minister and understand people, you have to learn their language. You have to listen. Part of learning a language nowadays is learning what people, how people think, because they think very differently than us in the church. And do we take time with that? You also have to live with them to reach them. The one thing that, this was not your typical mission compound, we actually lived in a Navajo ghetto with the Navajo Indians. That's how you effectively reach people. You can't come out of your evangelical ghetto and reach people. You've got to be there with them. And I think that's something that's always stayed with me. You have to be willing to risk that. I mean, I'll be honest with you, it's a lot harder when you have little kids because you're worried about your kids' input will be on your kids. And I struggle with that all the time. Am I too far removed from non-believers in order to effectively reach them? But you have to come alongside of them. I also prayed that summer for someone to help me. I really saw I needed help spiritually. I mean, there are just some things I didn't know how to do. So I went back to Tuscaloosa. There's a new guy came in. He still didn't have time to meet with me. And so I made a decision. If I don't get anybody to help me within the next 3 months, I'm leaving. I'm going to go someplace to find somebody. I had enough contacts by that time of navigators. I could probably call some people and they could hook me up. Well, about that time, Jim Robinson, who was a new guy, came in. He came up to me and said, I'd really like to help you under these conditions. So we actually got together. He set up. And for the next, I think, 2.5 years, he really poured himself out in my life. We went through stuff. Thought through stuff, spent a lot of time together. He also gave me the freedom to experiment. What I became really interested in at that point was reaching students who had never been to church and people like that. I worked at an institution for the mentally retarded with a lot of psychologists, clinical psychologists, and those people never go to church. So I was very interested in how to reach those people, and he gave me the freedom to explore that. And actually, it was kind of interesting because that's what Jim ended up specializing in later on, reaching secular people. And his great part of his ministry became that way. So I learned a lot from him just from some of the input he got. The other thing I learned from Jim is that you need to be knowing what you can and can't do. He came up to me, he said, Bob, I can't help you anymore. But I said, there's a guy who could probably help you a little bit more. He's up in Knoxville. And his name was Larry Whitehouse. And I was like, oh my gosh, Larry Whitehouse, I had heard about him, you know, he busted people and blew them out of the water. I'm going, oh man, I don't know if I can handle going up with this guy, you know. When I got up there, I told Larry what I was interested in doing. He said, hey Bob, I know nothing about that, but I'll support you when you do it. Because again, I wanted to try to reach non-church people and try to figure out how to do that. So Larry's a great encouragement, and I think that's where we kind of connected, reconnected with each other up there, because Mark was on intern staff there. I was very encouraged. From there, I was in Knoxville about 8 years. Then I went on to Nashville. Nashville is a whole different thing. I got a job at Vanderbilt. And some of that, I think God used that time to really work on me professionally. There's some things I had to learn professionally to get to where I am now. And I probably learned, I kind of put my career a little bit on hold to get some of the spiritual training. So I took some jobs that probably weren't the most challenging, but I could actually do a good job and actually spend additional time learning some stuff about God and how to minister to people. Nashville was like I learned in probably 3 years, I learned 18 years worth of physical therapy knowledge there. So it was a huge jump. So that actually prepared me to go teach at a university. So we ended up in Johnson City. I'd gotten married while we were in Knoxville. By the time we got to Johnson City, we had 2 kids, Sam and Andy, my wife Sandra. And then in the spring of 2002, I think it was at one of these retreats, I really got challenged again to do scripture memory. I mean, scripture memory is a real pain for me. And I think it's some of it. I'm going to blame the navigators a little bit for this, because when I first got around to NAS, you had to memorize scripture to stay in Bible study. And they would actually tell people to leave if they didn't have their scripture memorized. They'd say, sorry, you can't stay for study. And I'm like, I was so scared. I always had them done, but it was just so I could stay and do Bible study with. It wasn't actually to learn anything. The scripture. So a guy really challenged me. In that fall, I was working on Romans 5, 3 through 5. Does anybody know that? Romans 5, 3 through 5? Okay. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I had no idea 2 days later the tribulation we were going to go through. It was a Tuesday night. Usually I have a really easy time sleeping. I could not sleep that night. I had bought a book that day, and usually I just kind of roll around, but this time I picked up the book, and the book was called When No One Sees: The Importance of Character in an Age of Image by Oz Guinness. And I happened to flip to a chapter about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know, he was a German theologian in World War II who basically stood up to Hitler, and he was martyred because of that. And the theme of the book was grace under fire. How do you have grace under fire? They said Bonhoeffer was an example of that in the concentration camps. He was grace under fire. So the next day, didn't think much about it. Next day, came home from work. I was really surprised not to see my wife and the 2 boys at home. I was thinking about mowing the lawn, but instead of doing that, I went downstairs and started folding clothes, you know, getting clothes out of the washer, the dryer, and folding them. And the phone rang, and on the other line, there was a woman who was hysterical. She was crying, and it wasn't my wife. And she said, "Is this Mr. Barnhart?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Your wife and children have been in a horrific car accident. They've been hit by a freight train at a railroad crossing." I said, "What?" She said, "Yeah, you need to get over here as soon as possible." And I said, "Well, where are they?" And I could not figure out where they were. And Johnson City is not big of a town, but finally we figured it out. We got directions. I remember driving over there saying, you know, I wonder if she's really, maybe they just hit a tree or something. But as I was pulling up, I could see a freight train had stopped by this area here. And one of those, then I knew it was serious because one of those big, you know, one of those crash trucks that the fire departments have came flying by me. And I was thinking, well, how did she know even to call me? And later my wife told me that my wife got conscious for about a minute and she just spurted out her phone number and they got it and this woman called me. So this is what I came upon. I don't know if you can see that, but the train basically T-boned the van. And it, my oldest son was sitting right where the freight train hit. So it was a pretty traumatic scene. It was like slow motion when I got there. The van, we can't figure out if it flipped or not, went down like a 6-foot gully. There's about 10 policemen there. There's about 4 or 5 EMTs working. There's a fire truck. They had a hose on the car, I guess, because they were worried it was going to explode. There's also a crowd of people around, and since it was in a neighborhood, there's a lot of women there, and everybody was crying. And I was like, oh, what do you do? My youngest son was still in his car seat. They had gotten him out of the car. What had happened was that his seatbelt, it was hit so hard the seatbelt ripped. And he went flying in the car seat, but since he's in the car seat, he was okay. He was on the ground. Some EMT was trying to get a neck collar on him, and he was fighting and screaming. So I ran over to go to the van, and the police officers wouldn't even let me close to the van. They said, you don't want to see what it looks like. So they sent me back. And Andy, my youngest son, he was screaming, "It's just a dream, it's just a dream. It can't be true." And I said, "Andy, it is true." At that point, I found a tap on my shoulder, and some guy, I turned around, I don't know who he was, he gave me a hug and started praying, and then he just disappeared. I don't know where he came from. And so that kind of calmed me down a little bit. The EMTs, I mean, I was trying to help them. They could not get a neck collar on. It's amazing what a little four-year-old can do when they're upset. And eventually some older EMT just came on and taped his head to the car seat. And so they told me, they took Andy, put him in an ambulance. I went to go sit in an ambulance, wait for them to extract Sam and Sander from the car, from what was left of the van. I just remember how panicked people seemed to be. I mean, even the EMTs were really worried. I could tell what was going on. Then a TV van showed up from the local television channel, and that's at one point. So I just closed the ambulance doors, and I didn't want to have to deal with any reporters at that point. I remember thinking, you know, for some people this might be entertainment, but it's sure not entertainment for me at this point in time. So we're sitting there. The EMT came in the car, the ambulance, started talking with Andy, trying to calm him down. I looked out, and I saw that they'd finally gotten Sam out, and they were running him in a stretcher across the neck, and the ambulance took off immediately. So I knew he was in really bad shape. Got my wife in the car, ambulance. Police officer asked me to get out and just follow them to the hospital. And I still remember he said, "Do not speed to the hospital." I said, "Okay." I also was amazed at how many people do not stop for emergency vehicles at intersections. I mean, I could not believe how long. We were only a mile from the hospital. That ambulance had to stop like five times because people wouldn't get over. So we got to the medical center. I ran into the emergency room. I already saw they were working on Sam, and Sam was basically, they were doing sternal rubs on him because that means he was unresponsive. They could not get him to respond at all. He was really bloody. They had an air splint on him. The nurse pulled me out, took me down the hall to where Andy was. They had to check Andy out. He was pretty much okay. I got to see Sandra, my wife. She was in really bad shape, too. While I was there, some police officers, they come over, they have to do their police stuff, so they're asking me all kinds of questions. One of them bought Andy a stuffed animal to kind of make him feel okay. And then they had to get Andy x-ray, get his collarbone x-ray, because with, when you have a shoulder harness and infant seats, I mean, you get really bruised bad when you take a hit. So we took him over there, he was fine. Hospital chaplain came by and said, "Anybody we can call?" My cell phone, I forgot to charge it that night, so I couldn't call anybody. And so I didn't have my mother-in-law's phone number and father-in-law's phone number in it. So he found out what they were. He also called our church. So that was about that. Then a nurse came in to give me an update, and she said, "It looks like your son is really, really bad. We think he has a very severe head injury, probably has a broken neck, and also has a compound fracture of his femur." I'm not only a pediatric physical therapist, but my specialty is working with children with severe brain damage. I knew what that was going to mean, because I've seen kids like that. It's a huge change in lifestyle. I mean, I was totally devastated. And then she said, "Oh, by the way, does your wife have seizures?" I said, "I don't know. As far as, no, she doesn't." She said, "Well, in any case, she had 2 gram all seizures as soon as they brought her into the emergency room." So we're taking her to CAT scan right now. We'll keep you updated. About a minute later, over the loudspeaker, "Code blue CAT scan, code blue CAT scan." I mean, everybody left me and was just, it either left or just stared at me. And that was my wife had basically arrested in CAT scan. I'm like, this is incredible. I got a brain damaged kid. My wife's dying. And then Romans 5:3-5 came to mind. And not only is this, if we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. It's like God was asking me, "Do you trust me?" Right at that point. I mean, what else am I going to do? I have to trust you. One of the nurses, she ran over to find out what was going on in CAT scan. What had happened that she had another grandma seizure. Well, they're scanning her, and that's why they coded the code, because they had a ventilator. They moved Andy and I to a less busy part of the ER. The one nurse said, "We cannot believe this. We have not been busy, and suddenly we have like 7 traumas coming in." So they had to move me back to an area that wasn't too bad. I was able to get hold of my wife's parents and told them what was going on. I could not find my parents. We didn't know where they were. So I called my sister, talked to my brother-in-law. He said they would try to find out where my parents are so they could let them know. And that for some reason, like, I just felt totally alone at that point. I'm sitting there with my youngest son. He's still kind of in shock about what's going on. And I just felt like there's nobody. And then Romans 5, 3 through 5 came to mind again. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. That verse got me through the next probably 5 months, constantly repeating that. And God reminded me of that. That's what calmed me down. The phone rang in the emergency in the room we were in, and I thought it would be my parents, but it just happened to be a friend of my parents, and they were the only Christians my parents knew. And I had no idea how they even knew what was happening, but what had happened, my sister could not find my parents. They called their best friends to see if they knew where they were. It just so happens that the person on the phone's son was the minister of one of the largest churches in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he actually married us. So they called him, got him before they started the church service Wednesday night. And so he had the church pray. He also had a missions conference. We found out later that the guy there was from Africa, and he actually called Africa and had their church start praying for my wife and Sam. As soon as I put the phone down, three friends from church came over and sat with me. It was a friend and his wife and another woman. The women were really visibly shaken. I said, "What's wrong?" They said, "Well, we went to find out, and they told us, don't even worry about it. You just need to go to the chapel and pray. This is at the emergency room, the front desk." And we had thought, and they said, I guess what they had told her is that it looks like Sam and Sandra are going to die. That's what they thought. So they thought they were dead. And so I basically said, I think things are going to be okay. Got to the emergency room. They moved us to the waiting room. Everybody from our small group church was there. Nathan's dad was there, Nathan Bowers. And what had happened when they called church, they were in a small group leaders meeting. So a bunch of people just happened to be there. No one's there usually at 6 o'clock. They just happened to answer the phone. And so a bunch of people got over. And they started the whole chain thing going. I had to go back to the ER at that point. I left Andy with our friends. And I'm back there. And all of a sudden, like, the ER doors blast open. And Bill Bechtel comes running in. Bill's an ER physician, so it was really comforting because he was able to really try to figure out what was going on. When you're in that situation, you don't process things very well, even though I'm from a medical background. Bill was able to ask some questions, find out what was going on. He actually found something they had missed on my wife that they needed to take care of and check that out. And I'm standing there, and Bill's talking. I feel a tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and it's my son's pediatrician. I said, "How did you know to come here?" She said, "My husband was the anesthesiologist who revived Sandra in the CAT scan. So he called me saying there's some kids in here in a really bad car wreck. Their last name's Barnhart." And she said, "That's one of my patients." So she came running in, and she basically said, "Don't worry about it. I'll make sure." She said, "Everybody here is afraid of me, and I'll make sure your son gets treated well." So, so I was kind of glad for that. So I took him up ICU. We had my wife is in adult ICU. My son's in pediatric intensive care. He had to have emergency surgery later that night. I remember walking with him to the operating room, and I got back on the elevator with a respiratory therapist, and she said, "Mr. Barnhart, you don't know how many people are praying for your son and your wife right now in this hospital." He said, "Calm down. We'll be all right." And she was gone. Had dinner that night about 1:30 in the morning with two friends of mine, Charlie and Suzanne Bucklider. I got to know Charlie because we were getting together just kind of man-to-man time. They're a little bit older. And they told me two things in crisis you need to do. One, they said, you need to eat. You cannot not eat because if you get sick, you won't be able to take care of your family. The other thing his wife said is that you have to allow people to serve you now. That's how people can connect and feel part of this. You cannot let your ego get in the way. He said, "Bob, I know you think you can take care of it, but you have to allow people to serve you, even if you don't need it." So I really went by that, and I was glad I did, because I think it helped people process. A lot of people were really affected by, and if they're involved, the trauma is not as bad. Went up, checked on everybody, see what was going on. Went up to see my wife, because Sam was still in surgery. And I was talking with the trauma resident in ICU, and she said, "Are you sure your wife does not have seizures?" And I said, "Why is everybody asking me this?" She said, "Well, you're not going to believe this. The car behind your wife's car was the attending physician for the emergency room. He saw the wreck happen. And he said it sure looked like she was having a seizure because the car would go forward, 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 and then got smacked. The other thing was,
said, this is really kind of a blessing because we never have this many people in the emergency room. He called ahead and said, we got pediatric trauma and major trauma coming in. So they had everybody there waiting for him. And we were only like a mile and a half from the hospital. So again, it was like, God seemed to be watching over us. After they got out of intensive care, they moved Sam to the children's floor. I was out in the hallway, and there was another guy out there. And we ended, you start talking with fathers because there are not that many men around in a children's hospital. So we were talking, and I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a train engineer. I said, really? And he said, well, what are you here for? And he said, well, my wife, they were hit by a freight train. And his mouth dropped. He said, when did this happen? Like 2 days ago? And I said, yeah. And he said, I was in the train behind that train that hit you. And my best friend was the engineer. And he said, the last thing my best friend saw when he looked down, he saw two little boys looking up at him just as the train hit him. And he said, he thinks he killed everybody. I said, man, tell them they're okay. So he went and told his friend. So again, it was just like, some weird things were just happening. Well, they both got discharged about 3 to 4 days. It is very hard to take care of injured people if you've never done it, especially two people who have been severely injured. My day would start at 5:30 in the morning. I really felt I needed to get up early to have quiet time because I knew I couldn't do it without the Lord. Wake up, followed, I have to do wound care on my son's leg because he had external fixators, which are nails that are coming out to hold the leg. They put it in traction that way. Had to get breakfast ready. My wife had a fractured pelvis, torn MCL, fractured shoulder blade, mild brain injury. So I had to help her get around, go to the bathroom, stuff like that. Get breakfast ready. Take the younger one to preschool. She'd go like half a day. Then I started doing the whole doctor's appointments rounds. Every day we had to go see a different doctor. So you'd do that. And then deal with my in-laws, parents, because they were there. And then if I had to, time to get to work, do some work. So I'd wake up at 5:30, go to bed about 9:30 at night, and I'd sleep on the living room floor because that's where the hospital beds were, so I could be down there in case someone had to go to the bathroom that night. I was really at the end of my rope after about 3 weeks. I mean, I was totally exhausted. I really hadn't slept. The first 2 nights you're in the hospital, I was probably awake for 48 hours. And you're making decisions, and I was exhausted. I remember praying one morning, I said, Lord, I cannot do this anymore. I'm about ready to die. And I physically felt an arm go around me. It was like, I know what you're going through. And then Romans 5:3-5 came to my mind again. We exalt in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So that really encouraged me to get going. I'd like to say things settled down. About 3 weeks after we were home, our ice maker and our freezer busted. We have hardwood floors in the kitchen and it warped the hardwood floors. A couple weeks after that, Sandra and I, you start getting in a routine, you start going back to this stuff, doing the same old stuff. You slowly start forgetting God, getting more dependent on yourself. And I was talking with my wife and we said, we really need to pray that we can get back to the point we were right when the wreck happened, total dependence on God. And so we prayed, Lord, please get rid of the distractions in our lives. A week later, and this is true, a severe storm came through our area. Our neighbor's tree fell on our power line, threw a power surge through our house, and blew up both our TVs. And we kind of figured, maybe we were watching too much TV. So it's like, Lord, why didn't you blow up the lawnmower or something like that, So we got rid of the distractions, and since that time, we really have not got cable. I mean, it's really been a blessing. I mean, I have to deal with a lot. My kids don't ask for a lot of stuff because they just don't know what's out there. So, like I tell my students, I said, there's nothing but crap on TV anyway, really. I mean, most of it's garbage, and the stuff that, I'm not going to go there, okay. But you know what I mean. And then it still didn't end after that. It seemed April, the wreck was in September. In April, we had a phone call at 5:30 in the morning. It was my mom. She was crying. My dad had died suddenly in his sleep. 4 months after that, my wife's dad died suddenly. This is all within about 10 months' time. And it was like that verse just kept me going. that there is hope in the midst of all this trauma. There's a couple things I did learn through this, and I'm still learning. The importance of scripture memory. I still really struggle with it. I really have to work at it. But I think it's very important, and I think it, if we look at Joshua 1, 7 through 9, that, you know, a word's not supposed to depart from our mouth, but, you know, the problem is, why is that? Because God knows we're going to be afraid when we're hit in unknown situations. He doesn't deny, he says, do not be afraid. It's like he knew Joshua was going to be afraid going into the promised land. What he said was, you better not be afraid. He said, meditate on my word. And I think that helps us keep perspective. I mean, I know it does during that time. I couldn't have survived without the grace of God during that time. So be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or dismay, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go, even through the valley of the shadow of death. It is. God knows when we face unknown things, we're naturally going to be afraid. And his way to comfort us is through his word. That's how he speaks to us. You've got to spend time with God every day. You cannot wait to crisis to do this. I'd like somebody to read Jeremiah 12:5 for me.
If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?
If you cannot find time during times of peace to spend time with God, you will never do it during times of crisis or big decisions. I've often heard people say, I prayed and God wasn't there. You know, now I think you didn't know where to listen because you never spent time with the Lord. When you're in crisis, it's amazing what's going through. A lot of people, when you're telling you stuff, I had people tell me wrong stuff to do. And you have to know, who do you talk to? John 10, 3 through 5, Jesus talks about, somebody read that for me. John 10, 3 through 5.
To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers.
The only way you get to know the Lord's voice is spending time with him. The shepherd spends a lot of time with his sheep. I saw that on the Navajo reservation when I was out there. I mean, these guys live with him pretty much. That's how you get to know the Lord during times of crisis, where to turn. During times of big decision. I mean, everything we do during times of peace prepares us for times of war. And we're all going to have this. I don't care who you are, something's going to happen. All of our parents are going to die. God forbid you have a kid die, one of your children dies. You may go through a divorce. Things are going to happen because we're not pulled out of the world, right? So we have to be prepared for it. The way you get prepared for it is spending time with the Lord consistently and listening to him. During times of crisis, we're either given a choice. Job 1:22, it says what?
In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
So you either trust God, or Job 2:9, you have to read that, or you curse God and die. That's the two decisions you make during times of crisis. You're going to trust God and grow closer to them, or you're going to turn away. About 3 years after the wreck, I was thinking about this, and I actually wrote two guys about this. One guy had just gone through esophageal cancer. Was a guy I know. And another guy was a missionary who I think he'd been kicked out of like four countries. As soon as he learned the language, they threw him out. And they both said the same thing. At that point, you have a choice. Either curse God and die, or you draw closer to him and trust him. So I think Satan really wants to use difficult times in our life to kill us. God's going to flip it if we allow him and use it for his glory. I mean, that's the only way I know. I mean, it's just the way it seems to work. And I know a lot of guys here know that, have been through that. The other is the importance of community. Hebrews 10, 24, 25.
And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
I think the witness of community is very powerful. We need each other to get through this time. I'll give you an example of this. My wife really did not want to do this, but they needed someone to head up MOPS, Mothers of Preschool, in our region, so she agreed to do it. I mean, she's been through the NAS. I mean, Carol led her to the Lord. She's been through NAV Training House. She can actually disciple people 10 times better than I can. And she agreed to do it. And it was interesting because the accident happened the second year she was doing it. She had prayed that there'd be somebody she could mentor to take it over. She said, this is the first time, a week before the wreck, that somebody came up and said, I want to learn how to lead this group when you're done. The other thing is that the wreck happened Wednesday. MOPS met Thursday. Thursday night, we had 80 people signed up to provide meals for the next 3 months. Now, she did not go in there looking to be served. She went in to serve. And that's the other thing, too. When you serve people, you're going to get blessed, whether you know it or not. We kind of talked about this. Struggles are meant to bring us closer to God, not further away. But that's really our choice, I think. I mean, I've met a lot of people who just turned their back on God when something didn't go their way. We're to be in the world. I think God puts us in the world. John 17:14-18, you don't have to read that. It's basically where Christ was praying. I pray not to take them out of the world, but to keep them in it. And that they won't be of it, but in it. And I think the testimony of us being in the world is that people can see God moving in our lives. That's why he's not going to keep us out of trauma and struggles. Because people need to see there's hope through what you go through. Everybody's hurting around us. Everybody's struggling. I've actually become a better therapist because I can relate a heck of a lot better now to kids who've gone through trauma and their families. I mean, I always try to visit people in the hospital now if I know that they have a member there. Or at least, hey, call them up. What's going on with your mom? Because I know what that's like. Just somebody even saying thank you. Just that you know somebody's thinking about you. There's another interesting verse, and I think we've talked about this a little bit. Joseph, the Old Testament's perspective on his captivity. Genesis 45:5-9. If someone would like to read that.
And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. They did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethlehem, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elonon Bekuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again where he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him.
There's an example why you need to really do scripture memory, because I got the verse wrong. Okay, but basically, Joseph's perspective on captivity was what you meant for wrong, God meant for good. He was able to look back on his life and see how God used that. Very, very important. When bad things go, God is still moving. Yeah, 50. I'm sorry. Yeah. There's another interesting verse. I hope I get this one. Is Genesis 43:23. And I'll just read that. The servant, it's when Joseph's brothers are coming back and they're really afraid because Joseph has put the silver in their bags and they don't know who Joseph is at this point, but they're scared to death. And the Egyptian slave to Joseph says, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you the treasure in your sacks. How did an Egyptian slave know about the God of Abraham? Obviously, Joseph must have been talking about it. He saw how Joseph acted during that time. So the whole deal is that God, again, can take what other people mean to destroy us. He will use that for his glory to potentially even save those people who meant to destroy us. Just maybe for an application, this is something I did about 2 years ago. I really think it's important that you spend some time meditating how God has worked in your life, even before you were a believer. What's going on? How has God protected you certain ways? How did God lead? I mean, God, it was probably the grace of God that I stutter, because it prevented me from going certain ways. It taught me how to listen, be honest with you, keep my mouth shut. You can't talk, so you keep your mouth shut. It prevented me from going into professions I may not have been good at. How has God moved in your life, looking back? And it also helped you make decisions, especially career decisions. What are you good at? Things like that. So that's about it, all I got to say. Any questions, comments? Yes, Matt.
What's the name of the book that you said?
Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer is good. This one is When No One Sees the Importance of Character in the Age of Image by Oz Guinness. It actually has a Bible study with it. Study. And what he's done, he does character studies of godly people and ungodly people and the outcomes of their lives. It's called When No One Sees the Importance of Character in an Age of Image. It happens to be published by NAV Press. I didn't get it for that reason, but it just happened to be.
By Oz Guinness?
By Oz Guinness, yeah. Very good book. And the chapters are real small. They have nice brief biographies of people in there. That's all I got. Thank you.
Bob, you just... thank you so very much for sharing your heart yesterday. But a lot of people are asking about your wife and family now, so okay. Can you just give us an update?
The boys are doing fine. I think the younger one, he's a little bit, for about 3 years, he kind of wanted to make sure where we were all the time, but he's kind of gotten over that. Sam, he didn't remember anything because she was in shock the whole time, you know, I mean, medical shock. In fact, I was telling somebody, for about 3 months after the wreck, Sam would get in arguments with his younger brother what really happened, and the younger one, who was four, said, "You weren't even awake, so shut up," you know. Now, Sandra, we had a little bit more problems with. She continued to have these almost like hot flash type episodes. What we had found out, when she was 5 years old, she had a really high temperature. She had a reaction to penicillin, and it caused a scar on her brain in her temporal lobe. And there's a certain type of seizure that actually you start having them about her age when you had that scar. And that's what they found out at Vanderbilt, was that she actually had a seizure at the railroad tracks. It just happened to happen at that time. The neurologist told her if she hadn't had that wreck and they hadn't discovered it then, it's a really progressive type seizure, she would have been severely brain damaged in a couple years. So she said it really was a blessing you had that accident, because we wouldn't have been investigating. It kind of put the lights up and we actually started investigating on it. So she's on medication. She's allowed to drive because she doesn't pass out. She's been, one of the treatments is surgery, and they've screened her for brain surgery, and she hasn't progressed, which has kind of got the neurologist confused that she's acting differently. But if she does have more issues, like if she passes out one more time, they're going to go in and do brain surgery. The brain surgery has about a 75% cure rate with no medication and 100% cure rate with medication. So they basically go in and remove that part of their brain. They said she'd be in the hospital 3 days and she'd be back to normal in 2 weeks. That's kind of what we're... That's the only uncertainty right now, is that when is it going to progress or not progress? And if it does, we have to get her over there so they can do surgery. So that's basically it. So it's really... Again, that's an example where Satan probably wanted to destroy... Potentially could have destroyed a family, blaming her, you know, how did this happen and stuff like that, where God used it to really protect and heal stuff. So it's that's the thing I've learned from it. Either curse God and die or come to his feet. That's it.